looking at this lesser known book. We're coming to basically the end of the history books of the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, of course, being one work in the Hebrew. And Phil will now read for us Ezra chapter 4. Thanks, Phil.
Evening, church. Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wore an accusation against the inhabitants of Judea and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Meredath and Tabal and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. A letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai and the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, and the Persians, the men of Erech and the Babylonians, the men of Susa and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, who were great and noble, on a par, deported and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the rest of the province and beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greetings. And now may it be known to the king that the Jews came upon you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat of the salt of the palace, it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. Therefore, we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers. You will find in the books of the records and learned that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from the old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king of this city is rebuilt and its walls finished. You will have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shishmai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria, and the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us, plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it, and mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city will not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to hurt the king?" Then, when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went to haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease when the work of the house of God, that is in Jerusalem, stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Phil. Was it all really clear? If any of that was a little bit confusing, that's a good thing. It means you're paying attention because there's a bit going on there. It's not straightforward narrative. So if you found that a little bit challenging to follow, that's okay. And we'll see why in a moment. Well, let's again pray and then we'll just unpack this in the time we have. Father, we thank you for this part of the Bible that, Lord, is not always as read and preached to, Lord, but Father, this is your word. And Lord, we see how throughout the Bible, Lord, you are the author. And Father, this is part of the rich tapestry of scripture you have given us, Lord, that all points to Jesus. So Father, help us to have ears to hear now, Lord, what you would teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have many heroes among the great reformers, especially, and men like Augustine, but probably my favorite of all the theologians is John Calvin. And for many, many reasons, he was the great reformer. He really was, in many ways, he was so on point with his theology. But I even love how human he is. I relate to his personality so much about him. So but just by way of brief introduction, I just wanted to talk about some of his ministry. So Calvin became powerfully saved and powerfully converted, and he fled France to escape religious persecution, and he came to he was going to Strasbourg, and Calvin had started working on this little thing that would become known as the Institutes. And if you've ever read them, they're about 1,000 pages long. His first copy was just meant for lay or young Christians, a very, very short kind of a pamphlet. And so he wanted to go to Strasbourg and just lay preach here and there, and really just work on being a theologian and study. And he had a great mind. And on his way to Strasbourg, he passed through Geneva for one night only. And a man named Farrell was there who heard of John Calvin, this great young reformer. And he went and met with him and said, "Stay here in Geneva and come and preach and be the preacher in our church." And Calvin said, "I could not be less interested in that. I want to go on to Strasbourg and go there and work on my writings." And Farrell basically said, "May God curse you if you don't stay here and be our pastor." And so Calvin said he prayed and prayed and felt so convicted that he stayed very reluctantly in Geneva. And it was a very, very hard call. And while later on he became kind of the head of Geneva, essentially, the early days were very hard because Geneva was trying to be a kind of a Christian state, and everyone had to go to church. But the council, of course, the town council, was filled with non-Christians, and so it was very much a lot of just lip service Christianity. And Calvin found it very hard there. And at one time he was fighting with the council, and they said, "Right, get out of here, we don't want you," and they sacked him. And he couldn't have been happier. And so he left Geneva with a great big smile, travelled to Strasbourg, found a lovely widow there and married her, and began to preach and teach there in a much easier church, and began working on all his writings and was so happy. And then a short time later, they wrote to him and said, "The Catholic Church is trying to claim back Geneva. Can you please write this letter refuting their claims to have the only true faith?" And so, out of grace, he wrote this letter refuting the Catholic claims. And it was a very, very good defense of Orthodox Christianity, of Reformed faith. And they said, "We want you back." And he went back to Geneva almost crying the whole way. He did not want to go back. He had such a hard time. So he came back to Geneva, and he became the pastor of Geneva. He would preach 10 times a fortnight, and he would preach using mainly out of the New Testament, using just his Greek New Testament, no notes, and he would preach and write all of these commentaries. He would write tomes of letters, but what folk don't realize is that in the early years, he had so much opposition. People would try to drown out his voice in church by coughing, because they had to go to church or they'd be in trouble with the law. They were kind of like a church state. So they would cough all through his sermons. Others would fire guns outside the church while he was preaching. People named their dogs after him. They even shot at his house at nighttime, and he had many threats made against his life. And Calvin just knew he had to keep preaching, but he was a reluctant pastor. He even knew he had a kind of a disposition where he wanted to be left alone with his books. And he suffered for many, many, many years. And toward the end of his life, finally, he started to have some sway over Geneva, and people began to actually be saved and reformed. And in the last years of his life, his health just dropped through the floor. And he was suffering terribly. He had all kinds of ulcers and gout, and he never stopped suffering. And toward the end, he was so sick, so thin, he had to be carried down to give lectures. And at one stage, he was on his bed writing his commentaries, and his minder said, "Calvin, please have a rest." And he said, "What, you'd have the Lord come and find me idle?" And so even as he lay dying, he was still scribbling away and dictating his last commentary. But the point of all this is that Calvin was used mightily by God, but God didn't take away the opposition. Calvin was used mightily by God as much as Martin Luther, at least, this great leading light of the Reformation, despite and through the opposition. And here in Ezra, we see the returned exiles of Judah come back to the land, and we've seen in Ezra 1 through 3, they make a very good start. Now, if you read back in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings and see how they were before the exile, they were so wicked. The kings were getting worse and worse and worse. They were worshipping idols. They were even putting their own children into the flames to offer them up to the god Moloch. They had become so depraved, and God sent them off to suffer in exile in Babylon. Now God has brought them back as he promised he would through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they start so well. They come back, that they straight away begin to rebuild an altar. They reconstitute all of the worship of Israel as prescribed in God's Torah. And yet, we see in Ezra 4, right through the end of Nehemiah, opposition. And it's a good reminder that God is with us. God is gracious. God keeps us. But he doesn't always take away the thorn in our side. He certainly didn't for Calvin, or Paul, or Luther, and he doesn't for these exiles. So we see Ezra 4, a real kind of a rise of opposition. Now, Ezra 4 is an unusual chapter because what we have here is he continues his narrative account of the generation before Ezra's life, but then he telescopes ahead to show how the opposition that started back when they first got back to the land continued right through to the generation of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, I don't know how well it'll show, but if you go to the next screen, there is a chart. Yeah, you might be able to read that. So this is chapter 4 of Ezra, and it telescopes. So Ezra 4, 1 through 5 is the time of Cyrus to Darius. So when they first came back to the land of Judah, and they begin to rebuild the altar, and they start work on the temple, and that's about 50 years before Ezra comes across. And so that's where we're at from our narrative in chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, people were crying, and people were rejoicing when they saw how small the Temple Mount was, so that the young ones thought it was great. The old ones who knew how great the temple was beforehand were weeping. So that's where we're at Ezra 4, 1 through 5. In Ezra 4, 6 to 7, right through to verse 23, he telescopes ahead. So we initially have in Ezra 4, 1 to 5, the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. But then he jumps ahead to the opposition of the rebuilding of the city walls. And so this letter we read about here is actually taking place a long time after the initial opposition of Ezra 3 and even Ezra 5. Ezra 5 will go back to the rebuilding of the temple. But he jumps ahead to the opposition of the rebuilding of the walls to show how it continued through a couple of generations. So there's a telescoping there, and we'll just look briefly at how. So basically you have a kind of a parenthesis from 6-7 right through to the end of verse 23, where he jumps ahead to the time when Ezra comes to back to Judah and shows how the same opposition that was against the building the temple back at the very beginning continued 50 or so years later when the nations around them tried to stop them rebuilding the walls. So it's a kind of a summary of all of the opposition the exiles faced over two generations. So firstly, we look at point one, opposition from the time of Cyrus to Darius. And we're looking here at verses 1 through 5. Now, I'll just flag a few points here. We won't be too bogged down. But if you look at the end of chapter 3, they just began to lay the foundation of the temple. Now, they had been in exile for 70 years, so almost everyone has never lived in Jerusalem prior to exile. But you would have had a few 80-year-olds there who did. And they would have been taken away to exile when they were about 10 years old or so. And they knew how wonderful the great Temple of Solomon was. And this new temple is nowhere near as grand. And they've only just built the foundation, but they're in verse 12-13. The young folk are celebrating and shouting for joy at the beginnings of the rebuild of the temple, but the elderly folk are all crying because it's so modest, it's so humble. It's nothing like the temple was in the golden age of Israel, the age of Solomon, when Israel was the world power under Solomon. They were the greatest empire in the world, and never to be so ever again. But we note there at the end of verse 13 that their shouts were heard, the sound was heard from far away. And there's a bit of an ominous note there. And we read there in then 4 verse 1, the adversaries, a word that can be translated enemies, heard that they had come back and they were rebuilding a temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now in verse 2, they appear to make a reasonable request. They come to Zerubbabel, who is the leader of Judah, and the heads of the father's houses, and say, "Hey, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do." And it sounds so reasonable. Except if you have read your books of history, it wasn't reasonable. Because in fact, we're told that these surrounding peoples, and many of them became the Samaritans, did in fact worship Yahweh in a fashion along with the gods of the nations. We call that syncretism. And this is why in Jesus' day, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't even walk on their land. And so Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan was so offensive because they were a people that had come back. Many of the Samaritans weren't even Jews. They'd been taken from all over the ancient world, dispersed by the Assyrian kings. And so the people of Samaria, the now neighbors of Judah, we read, for example, in 2 Kings 17:33 that this population worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. So they're offering to help build. But these exiles are determined to learn from the sufferings of exile, to worship Yahweh on his terms. And you read throughout the history of Israel that so often even the good kings didn't get rid of all the Asherah and all of these idol shrines that were all over Israel. These returned exiles are determined not to water down the worship of Yahweh by allowing in religious syncretism. And so that they're quite harsh. They speak very strongly there in verse 3. It says, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, he's not being a great diplomat there, perhaps, but he's showing that they're determined to honor God, to start back and to start well. And he reminds them they have been authorized by the king of the known world, the king of Assyria, of Persia, King Cyrus, the king of Persia. And we then see the true heart of these mixed race peoples around them there in verse 4. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. So they weren't, in fact, trying to genuinely worship Yahweh. They wanted a piece of the power as this temple was being built. They wanted to be on the inside, to be part of it. They wanted a part of this ministry without knowing and genuinely worshiping Yahweh. This was a kind of attempt to muscle in on Judah. Well, here are some thoughts of James Hamilton, just by way of application. He says, "I wonder whether you see a little bit of yourself in the attitude of these inhabitants of the land. Is what is happening in your church about God or about you? When you don't get to do what you want to do, do you support the ministry anyway, or do you do things that discourage and frustrate the ministry? If you envy, discourage, and frustrate, doesn't that indicate that you're more interested in advancing yourself than in seeing the church built up?" Bit of a challenging application there, but it's a good reminder. We want to be those who are all about the harvest work. If you hear of a church nearby where they preach the gospel faithfully, growing and growing beyond their car park and filling the church, are you praising God, or is there a tinge of jealousy? Well, if they're preaching Christ and the gospel, praise God. We're not here to push Presbyterianism or any ism. We're here to promote, to preach Christ. And may the churches be filled from one end of the land to the other wherever Christ is faithfully preached. And so that's just a good reminder to search our hearts. There's no place for empire building, for trying to carve your own niche or trying to get your own name put forth. Beware of folk who always just want the most kind of prominent public positions in church. We want to be about making Jesus known, not ourselves. Well, we see here that the people here indeed frustrate, discourage, and make the people afraid. They even bribe counselors, implying leading governors of the land to dissuade them. And in fact, the temple rebuild does stop for about 20 or so years. Derek Kidner writes, "The supply lines from Lebanon, bringing down the cedar trees, were long and vulnerable. The new community was exposed and surrounded. And as Haggai would later preach, the excuse to postpone something as expensive and dangerous as building the house of God before opposition was rather tempting to just stop. So for about 18 years, this pressure was kept up. And as we see later in verse 24, it was wholly effective. The people are discouraged. The temple work stops. And now we see Ezra writing a generation later and talking about the opposition then, says, well, this continued right through till my generation. And so from verse 6 to 23, we have a jump. Ideally, you'd have a little bracket or a bit different color in this section. It's kind of a sidebar, a parenthesis. So if you look at verse 5, that continues on in verse 24. That's the actual the finish of the thought of verse 5 is in 24. All in the middle there is a parenthesis, jumping ahead 50 years later, saying in the same way, these people stopped the rebuilding of the temple walls. And this was a problem that Nehemiah faced and that brought him from Babylon. So Ezra himself returned to the land in about 458 BC. Nehemiah joins him later in 445 BC. We read about that in the book of Nehemiah, which is the second volume of Ezra, all written by Ezra, we believe. But he's showing now from verse 6 through to verse 23 an even greater opposition to the building of the temple walls. This was much greater, much more intimidating. And so he's showing you that it's the same forces, the people around them trying to oppose the people of God, the world trying to oppose God and his people. And so he puts all this material here. Even though in chapter 5 he recontinues the thought of verse 24, which has come from verse 5, but he puts this here to show you how it holds together thematically. There was opposition over two generations. He gives us a foretaste here of what was to come. And we see here terrible, fierce opposition to the people of God. And this goes on right through till the time of Nehemiah. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we read about the opposition in the time of Ahasuerus. Dad gave me the correct pronunciation before. And then right through to the time of opposition in Artaxerxes from about up to about 423 BC. Ahasuerus is famous to us from the book of Esther. It's a Hebrew form of the Greek name Xerxes. You might know Xerxes as the more famous name. This is Xerxes I, who we encounter in Esther. And so it begins there. It goes right through. We read in verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. And this part of the book is actually in Aramaic. By the way, in Jesus' day, the Jews, including Jesus, all speak Aramaic as their first language before Hebrew because of the exile. Aramaic was very close to Hebrew, and so we read about Jesus speaking on the cross in Aramaic, and that's why the Jews came back from exile here speaking Aramaic. And so we see here also the uncertainty of a great king's patronage. We see here this king, Artaxerxes, is the one that will actually send Ezra, the reformer, to Jerusalem. And he's the one that Nehemiah will kind of lobby from the king's very throne room to come back here to restore the walls of Jerusalem. We read about that in Nehemiah 2:1. Now, in verse 21, so we've read about this this letter that, well, we haven't read about it yet, but they write a letter to the king to stop the work. And in verse 21, there's this one little note of hope. The king says, the work will stop. The work will stop unless I make a decree made, a decree is made by me. But so from that little snapshot of the middle part of this jump forward, just a couple of thoughts of application. If you're here this morning, we talked about how we are called to pray for workers for the harvest. We read that in Matthew 9, and Jesus sends out the 12 into the harvest. And we're called to take part in the Great Commission. And we're told also, our Lord says that when you do so, you're going out like sheep among wolves. You're going to be vulnerable. And he says, therefore, be as wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. So how do we expect the world to respond to our faithfulness if we are faithful to Christ and proclaim his gospel? Well, the world hates God. The world hates the gospel. The world hates hearing the truth about Jesus. So we said here this morning, when you proclaim Christ, have you ever talked about Jesus, going to church, the gospel to a colleague, and seen them get uncomfortable? The shutters come down and they try to change topic. Now, people can talk about Buddha or whatever and no one cares, but you talk about Jesus and the gospel, there's a look of guilt. Like, I don't want to hear any more. There's discomfort at best, hostility at worst. We see here the people's hated the people of God, and today the world still hates the people of God. And so we are called to be salt and light. We're not to be offensive as we proclaim the gospel. We are to do so with grace and wisdom, as wise or as shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. But make no mistake. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And if they hated Jesus, they will hate us. We read here a couple of thoughts from Hamilton. It says, often people will play nice and offer to collaborate even in the church when they come in wolves from outside, not because they love God, but because they want influence and control. People love getting a platform. If you are faithful to God rather than being faithful to them and their ideas, they will go from veiled opposition to explicit opposition. Any offer to help that leads away from holiness and faithfulness to the Lord is nothing but hidden opposition. It is treachery. If you recognize it for what it is, refuse it, and stand strong for the Lord, they will continue to oppose you. They'll just take the smiley face off the opposition. Even in this church, occasionally you'll have a person knock on the door with their pastor's card offering to bring a new word, to come in and to teach you new things. And we are to have discernment. We are to guard the pulpit, and we are to ensure that anyone who gets up here is preaching the biblical gospel. We don't just throw open the pulpit to anyone because there are wolves. And people love to come alongside you to help you, but you need to know and get to know them and know their fruit. Because the world hates Christ. And the world system tries to oppose the spread of the gospel. And we're seeing so many pastors, even on the coast here, just drop out of ministry. Brokenhearted, broken health. There is such a spiritual warfare in the world today, around the church, around the gospel. Often in Australia especially, it's very subtle. But make no mistake, we need to be praying and praying more. Well, point three is this. Rehum writes to Artaxerxes to stop walls being repaired, looking at verses 8 through 16. I was chatting to a lovely pastor over in New Zealand, I won't mention the city, and he was talking to me and talked about how I'd been a journalist, and he said that they own this block of land in the city centre, and they finally decided they're going to build a lovely church building. And the local journalist rang him up, print media, of course, they're the worst type. And he said, "Oh, I want to hear about your church building plans." And he told them, and he said, "Oh, lovely, can we come get a photo of you?" And my friend said, "Oh, no, look, just use my file photo, but I can tell you about we're building this, and this is what we're planning." And the guy was all very friendly. and asked nothing kind of leading, just asked about the building. Well, the next day, there's a story up on their website, fundamentalist homophobic church building in the city. And they'd gone to the website, all they found was their statement of faith, and I think it included some words about we believe that that marriage is between a man and a woman, God, this is how God designed marriage, this is God's plan, and suddenly fundamentalist homophobic church building in our city centre. Not even a word of his intention to this pastor. And so this man was under great pressure, this great kind of outcry against this bunch of homophobic bigots, according to this journalist who was very unethical in the way he even approached a story. But that's often how the world does it now. 30 years ago, people would mock us for believing that God created the world. And God created the world as he said he created the world in Genesis. And now that's not even the battleground. Now it's... oh, you guys are hateful. You guys aren't tolerant. Another church in the same denomination, they found a new school hall to hire. And, you know, wonderful. And the local council said, yes, please hire our hall. It's free on Sundays. Wonderful. Come and hire it. And signed this document which said you must openly endorse and promote same-sex marriage and all that kind of stuff. Not just be open to anyone coming to your church, but you had to endorse. And so they didn't get the building. That's the way the world is going right now. And many churches, including right here on the coast, have decided to bow before Rome and to not say anything about those things, lest they cause offence. But when you see a person in a burning house, do you not say anything to them? Because God has revealed his will very clearly about his good plan, his wonderful gift of marriage, his gift of our bodies, his gift of gender, how it all works. His will is so good, and whenever people try to depart from that will, they find futility and frustration and despair and destruction. And are we going to just hide the truth to avoid causing offence? When God's word is so clear and so good, it's so good. And so, as we stand for Christ, like these exiles, we will face persecution. And you see here that these men who said that, oh, no, we love Yahweh too, we want to join you, well, now they completely defame the Jews. In verses 8 through 16, we read about this letter. And they accuse the Jews now of being wicked, of being seditious, of trying to avoid paying their taxes. Suddenly they've gone from wanting to join them in worship to trying to have them destroyed. And it's completely dishonest. They take little bits of truth and distort and twist, and that happens in the world all the time. On the screen, there's a map just showing you the people there. The exiles are living in Jerusalem and in Judah surrounding. North of Jerusalem is Samaria, which is now populated with people from all over the world. These are the enemies of the Jews in Jerusalem. They've all come from Babylon, way over there on the right. So they're facing now terrible opposition, and they are defamed, and they are lied about. And these men really try to flatter the king. Oh, we honor you so much. We don't want you to lose tax. We don't want you to lose the loyalty of your peoples. These people are seditious. Verse 14 is a curious phrase there. It says, oh, you know, because we eat the salt of the palace. Well, that means to enjoy the hospitality of the palace. You eat inside the king's palace. It's saying that you are our king, you provide for us. It came to be shorthand for saying we receive a salary from. And here's today's little word quirk. The English word salary comes from the Latin salarium, which means salt money. So it comes from this. So to eat from the salt of the palace is to get a salary. So they're trying to manipulate the king, and they do a very good job of it. And of course, this king who doesn't know much better, it's in his interest to stamp down any threat of sedition. And so he looks through his archives and says, yes, there may be something to what you say. But note how they've taken some truths and just twisted them. And that happens all the time in the world today. And we are called to be prayerful, to be careful, and as Jesus said, wise as serpents, but innocent as doves, because we are in spiritual warfare, and there are many powers in the realm, in the spiritual realm, who hate the gospel. love seeing churches bust up. Love seeing pastors fall into sin and churches destroyed. We need to be praying, people of prayer. Well, point four, our last point is this. Artaxerxes falls for Rehum's deception, demands a stop. Now, this may remind you of Daniel 6. And we, as kids, we all learned about Daniel in the lion's den, and where the king Darius was conned into making a new law that people had to worship only him. And Daniel, of course, doesn't obey and is thrown into the lion's den. And King Darius, who loved Daniel, knew he'd been manipulated and has his enemies thrown into the den after God has spared Daniel. Something similar is happening here. They totally con Artaxerxes, doesn't really look into these claims, and so he goes along with them and he stops the work on the walls. Now note too, verse 21, he's now talking about the city, not the temple. So we've jumped forward 50 years. So he's kind of just putting the two together to show you it's the same kind of opposition. But there we have at the end of 21 that little note of hope, until a decree is made by me. Now we know from extra-biblical writers Josephus and the Book of 1 Esdras that in fact these enemies of the Jews went too far. They went there. We see that in verse 23. They went to Jerusalem and by force made them cease building the temple walls, not the city walls. But we know from Nehemiah 1 verse 3, they actually burned down the gates with fire. They went too far. They had overreach. And this may have led the next king to changing his mind and to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which of course he does. So point five, there was a last hidden point there. Return to the time of Darius. So verse 24, you're back to the time of the temple being rebuilt. And there is this great 20-year or 18-year pause. And then we read in verse 24, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so that just gives you a snapshot of how the temple work stopped. He jumps ahead, says that then the city wall stopped 50 years later. That leads to Nehemiah lobbying the king, who sends him to come and rebuild the temple walls. And that kind of then ends the actual historic narrative of the Old Testament with the walls being rebuilt. And we see a couple of things there. So we see firstly, the exiles are back. They're now worshiping Yahweh faithfully. There's a reform led by Ezra, a spiritual reform. And yet they're not really out of exile. They haven't brought back the golden age. They're waiting for something greater. They're waiting for the promises to be fulfilled, and they're still waiting when Jesus comes along. And so that's very important that they're back there, they're waiting. And so the kind of the mood in the air at the end of Nehemiah is the same mood in the air when Jesus comes into Israel. Well, finally, note that this is also our story. Jesus said in John 16:33, you will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. Now, suffering, we should pray that God takes it away. We should pray for an end to opposition. But note also, we are often saved through suffering, not from suffering. We're saved through opposition, not from opposition. Paul says, everyone who wants to lead a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. But Jesus has overcome the world. He kept this little band of exiles safe. And everything was ripe and ready when the King of Kings came into the world. And of course, we now have the whole account, and he is with us also. He's with us always. And we're called also to rest in the loving care and sovereignty of God, knowing our King is coming soon, and we are called to be about harvest work, even if it brings us face to face with opposition. Well, let's pray. Very interesting and dense chapter, Lord, where we see your providence despite terrible opposition to the people of God. Father, help us to trust you, Lord, in the face of opposition, Lord, and to trust you, Lord, when times look anxious, when we see a visible decline in living standards, Father, a kind of a darkening in our culture, Lord. Father, we know you are sovereign, you are greater, Lord. You are using even these things to bring about a great harvest as the gospel is preached. So, Father, may we be folk who live to follow Jesus, fixing our eyes on him, Lord, and praying for and concerned about the great harvest work we have been called to. We pray this in his name. Amen.